Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be with you again tonight. We continue in our sermon series this evening in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And in this letter, the author Paul was aiming at forming the community of people gathered together so that they would become a group that practiced together faith, love, and hope. I am convinced that what God wants to do with this gathering here, as I speak and as we listen to the scriptures and as we sing and pray together and even as we sit in silence, is I believe God wants to form us. And that means to change you and you in relationship to others so that you become a person who more profoundly practices faith, love, and hope together. Now tonight, we continue in chapter 4 of this letter of 1 Thessalonians. And this is where Paul teaches the people gathered together how to live in a way that pleases God. Now, last week we began and saw that the specific subject Paul addresses here is sexual practice. And he brings this up as one of the ways a person might learn to live in a way that pleases God. And I made it plain last week that that specific subject comes within a broader subject, and that is sanctification. And I made two points there that I want to bring up at the start now. The first is that before anyone is ready to ask, how could I live in a way that pleased God? That person must first be able to sing with us what we just sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not, I better figure out how to please God so that he'll accept me. But I was lost and blind, and God found me and gave me sight. And now I'm ready to ask, how can I live out of the thankfulness of my heart, asking how could I please this God? That was the first point. It's very important. And it must be in every one of our minds, because in us, in each one of us, there will be a tempting voice that tells us, figure out how to please God or else he'll reject you. But you know, the gospel is exactly backwards from that. It says, God has accepted you in Christ, and now you are free to ask, how may I please him? That's the first point we made last week. The second was simply to say that sanctification, this word that sounds complex, really amounts to this. The idea is that God wants to see you changing. That the man or woman, the child that you are right now, that God sees you and wants desperately for you to grow. To become more than who you are right now. To become a person that fits more with his will so that you yourself would grow. And God calls people together back then in the community of Thessalonica and here tonight so that we would grow. Now with that in mind, with that broad framework in mind, we'll come tonight to the subject that we started last week, which is the subject of sexual practice. And tonight, I want to address two questions from our text, and the questions are simple. The first question is why, and then the second question is how. Why would God want his people to learn to abstain from fornication, as Paul says here? Why would that matter? That's the first question. And then the second question, how would a person learn the kind of self-control that God talks about here? Now, I'm going to read the text, but before I do that, I want to offer one more thought. The question of why and how will be answered primarily tonight in relationship to the question of sex. But it's not only in relationship to that subject that Christians are meant to wonder, why does God want to see me change, and how does that change come about? And so, in that regard, I believe the subject has broad applications for all people. With that in mind, let's take a look now at chapter 4, and I'm going to read straight through, and then we'll come back to the subject at hand. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul writes as follows. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter. because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives us his Holy Spirit to you. I'm going to stop there and begin with the question of why. Why would God want his people to practice their sexual intimacy in one way and not another? And this question has a clear answer in the text. Paul addresses that question very directly, but before we look at it, I want to acknowledge with you that the idea that sex is supposed to be for a man and a woman in marriage does not find broad acceptance in our culture today. Would you agree? To view that opinion may lead to your becoming the object of ridicule or scorn. But I want to say this also, that it is not only outside of the church that that opinion does not find broad acceptance. But in fact, within the broader Christian church, there is deep ambivalence about this subject. Maybe you know that not all Christians agree about this subject. Before I continue, I want you to know that I believe that our agreeing about subjects like this is not the primary thing that unites us as brothers and sisters. Do you know what is? It's God's love for us and grace that comes to us whether we have the right ideas or not. Now, that's no excuse for not thinking deeply about a subject like this, and I'll tell you why I know that there is ambivalence within the church. About a year ago, Jared and I, and Jared leads our young adult and high school ministry, we were invited to come talk at a prominent seminary in the Northeast about the subject of how we teach sexual ethics to our young adult ministry. The teacher who invited us had a class of 65 students, all of whom were preparing to become ministers to young adults in the broader church over the whole country. Now, before we arrived, they had the first half of the class. The teacher conducted an informal survey, and the results were written in chalk on the sideboard, and there were two questions that the students were asked. One was, is it wrong for Christians to have sex outside of marriage? And then the second question was, does the Bible offer definitive answers to that question? The results were, 51% said no to the first question, and then 56% said no to the second. Now, I didn't talk about that survey in class, but I thought about it, and what I assumed was those two answers were related as cause and effect. That is, the general belief that the Bible doesn't speak definitively about sexual practice resulted in half of the students saying it's okay for Christians to have sex outside of marriage. After the class was done, I had some informal conversation with students. I wondered if my instincts were right about how this belief came about. And what I discovered was that there are two common beliefs that are held by Christians who tend to think that the Bible is not clear about sexual practice that usually go into that conclusion. And here's what they are. The first is that the Apostle Paul, and that's the man who wrote this, that the Apostle Paul, when speaking about sexual practice, is sharing his opinion. And he is, like many of us are, in fact, all of us are, shaped by his cultural environment. And in the first century, the way that people thought about marriage and relationships, that was uncritically absorbed by him, and he presented not God's ideas, but his own opinion about marriage. An opinion, by the way, which is highly oppressive of women, and therefore no longer appropriate for us these days. That's the first idea that's often behind that belief. And then there's a second, and it's the idea that Jesus is a lot different than Paul on this particular subject. Paul is a man who goes on and on about the rules, and he's pretty harsh, where Jesus is a teacher filled with grace. Now, there's something to each one of these, but I want you to look for a moment with me at verse 8, at the end there, where Paul says very clearly about what he's just presented. Whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God. Paul clearly believes that there is a difference between human authority on the one hand and God's authority on the other. And in this case, he actually believes that what he's sharing is not human opinion, but God's authority. Now, of course, you could say, well, as any person who's bound by their context is likely to be, he is so shaped by his surroundings that he just doesn't know the difference between his opinion and what he thinks God teaches. And this is an example of that. Now, you may know that that argument actually doesn't find much support, because elsewhere, Paul does talk about sexual practice and is very conscious of the difference between his opinion and God's will. Now, maybe some of you have read this. In another letter, the letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, was the city he was in when he wrote this letter. And so we know there he dealt with lots of sexual issues. In that letter, he's writing to a group and they're wondering, what if you're not married? Should you go ahead and get married or should you stay single so you can serve God better? And they ask some other questions. And there Paul says, what I'm about to say is my opinion. I don't have a word from God here. And then he shares it. And what that means is the man writing this letter knows the difference in his own mind between what his opinion is and what he believes God's will is. And so I think it's hard to maintain the belief that Paul is just sharing his opinion. And then that second one about Jesus. It's often noted that Jesus doesn't go on about sexual practice like Paul does. This is just a hang up of Paul's. And do you know that Jesus does talk about sexual practice way, way less than Paul? It isn't such a big deal to him. By the way, it would be good for Christians who think the main thing about being a Christian is what you do when you're alone in the bedroom to listen more to Jesus. There's a lot more to faith than just that. But there is a time when Jesus talks about sexual practice. Do you remember hearing him say this? You have heard it said that you should not commit adultery. Adultery is having sex with someone who's not your spouse. And that was the tradition that Jesus was raised in. And so far from loosening that up, somehow being more gracious, instead of doing that, Jesus says, would I tell you that if you look lustfully at another person, if you see another person and let your mind imagine all of the things that you want to do with them, and you dwell on that, Jesus says, if that's who you are, you've already committed adultery with them. He actually makes it harder. And he goes on to say, if that's your struggle, it would be better for you to pluck your own eyes out than for your whole body to go down and burn in hell. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Now, Jesus didn't want us to pluck our eyes out. He didn't. He did want his people to understand that how they practice their sexuality, it matters immensely to him. It matters immensely to God. And it matters because the consequences of getting this part of life wrong can be so utterly detrimental. Now look at verse 6 here. Because far from sharing his own opinion or just dwelling on some old outmoded way of thinking about sexual relationships that have oppressive structures for women and permissive ones for men, Paul actually believes that God's desire for you and for me when it comes to the way we practice our sexuality is rooted in his conviction that getting this right is good for us, just as getting it wrong is bad. Look at verse 6. The reason he teaches that God wants us to get this right, in verse 6, is so that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter. Let me explain for a moment those words that are simple to read, wrong and exploit. Those are Greek words that carry a bit more meaning in their original sense. The word exploit is a unique word in the whole New Testament. It appears only once in this form. It's the word huperbeno. And that's a compound Greek word, which means it's two words pressed together. The word beno means to walk or to go, and the word huper means over. And so when they're put together, the word that's translated exploit here means literally walk over. Tell me if this sounds right. There are ways in which people get involved with each other sexually that are basically one person walking all over the other. The word wrong there, that's the word pleonektos. That word means to forge ahead at the expense of others. Have you ever seen someone just rolling on forward because they're driven by their desire right over the top of another person? This word is used many other places in the New Testament, unlike hyperbaino, and it's almost always used in connection with the greedy drive to acquire possessions without regard for the harm or wrong that you cause a neighbor. You know the many places where Jesus talks about greed and how it drives people to do terrible things when they're after getting more possessions. That's what this word wrong means, and what both have in common begins to reveal the first reason why Paul teaches here, and in his sense, God believes that we should be careful about sexual sin, and it's this. Both verbs are basically about the relationships between two people becoming objectified. And that's a fancy way of saying a relationship where one person stops treating the other like a human being and starts treating them like a thing. Or where I no longer relate to the other as a thou, but I turn her into an it. Where that other person made in God's image and filled with the dignity and respect that comes because they were made like that becomes to me a thing that I use for some appetite or desire or drive that I have. Now, I know, sadly, many of you have suffered from getting yourselves into relationships where that's what sexual intimacy has turned into. Where you suspect deep down inside that it's only the fact that I satisfy this other person's hunger or appetite, not much different than a good steak, that they stay with me. And what Paul says is the truth about relationships like that is that they're bad for people, that they exploit and they wrong. And the reason why God does not want that is wrapped up in the thing he says next. Look at what he continues when he continues in verse 6. Oh, did you hear that slip? Oh, whew! I'm glad I caught myself on that one before anyone else did. Verse 6 says as follows. No one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter. Now look, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, when I first read that, I thought, is he saying that God is out to get revenge? You think of what revenge is for a moment. Revenge is when someone does something wrong to me, and then I go off and I think about it, and I'm so filled with anger and rage at that other person that I start plotting how I can hurt them back, how I can do something that makes them feel worse than they made me feel. Have you ever felt this urge? Do you like feeling like that? No, it's just sickening. But look, it does not say that the Lord seeks revenge. It says he's an avenger. And that's different. The person who's after revenge is an image of retaliatory violence. But the avenger is not an image of that. The avenger is an image of love. Now, please follow me. This is important. Listen to the difference. The avenger is someone who watches another person that he loves, and what he wants is for that person to be treated well. And when that person is harmed by someone else, the indignation of the avenger is awakened because of how deeply he loves that other. It's very different from the person who wants revenge. That's someone who themselves get harmed and wants to get back. But the avenger is out there watching the objects of his love and care and affection, and when they're harmed, then his anger is aroused. And so for Paul to say in this moment that the Lord is an avenger is the same as saying God loves every single part of his creation. And so he sits back and he watches it filled with care and concern. The message that's in this line here that God wants you to abstain from fornication is not a message that says God is watching for you to make a mistake so he can punish you if you have too much fun. But it is a message that says God so desperately and deeply wants what's best for you that he's put these boundaries around you, because when you cross these boundaries, you will enter into a relationship that's bad for you. To say God is an avenger in all these things is to say that God loves you so much that he's put this boundary around the way that you would use your body. And what he wants for you is to reserve that part of your expression, your physical love for another person, your sexual intimacy for the relationship where you and that other person are married. Outside of that, it can only go wrong. Now, I wonder if there's anyone in here who's thinking, hold on. I'll grant that there are lots of sexual relationships between people that are exploitative. I've seen some of them. But are you telling me that somehow when a person goes through a legal ceremony and gets a piece of paper, all of a sudden their sexual relationship becomes like good or wholesome in a way that it wasn't beforehand? Is anyone thinking that? You can admit it. What is it about this legal thing? If there are two adults, okay, fine, I can grant that at the frat house and when persons have too much to drink or someone slipped a Mickey that it's bad. But what about like a husband and a wife? What about a man and a woman who aren't married and they really love each other? And their relationship is very satisfying to both of them, and then they choose to add sexual intimacy to it. How does that mean that their relationship is exploitative in a way that it goes away when they have a legal ceremony and a piece of paper? It's a good question, right? Can I tell you what? If that's what marriage is, then you are absolutely right. A legal ceremony and a piece of paper doesn't change that at all. It doesn't. I want to grant that. And it's also true that just because people have married, that their way of being in relationship with one another sexually is all of a sudden good. That's not true either. But let me tell you what the key is here. What Paul means by marriage, when he envisions a relationship between a man and a woman where their sexual intimacy is what it's meant to be, the kind of relationship he envisions is categorically different than the one that I envisioned in that objection. Let me be very clear here. The kind of relationship where a man and a woman choose to be together and find the relationship for the present moment mutually satisfying and then add together to that a legal ceremony and a piece of paper, that kind of relationship, all of that is taken up in Christian marriage, in the way that marriage is understood in the biblical perspective. But there is something categorically different about the kind of relationship that is more than what I've just described. And the only way to make this plain is to talk about the kind of relationship that marriage is patterned after in the Bible. And this is a word that I have to explain, and it's the word covenant. Covenant is a specific kind of relationship that's different than just two people saying, this is what together the two of us have decided that we find to be mutually beneficial right now. What I've just described, that thing where two people in relationship say, the arrangement that we have right now is mutually beneficial and we will continue in it because it satisfies us both. That kind of relationship is not patterned after covenant, but something called the consumer relationship. And I want to distinguish between the two. And please hear me out before you make your judgments. Listen carefully. A consumer relationship has two parties that come together and are in a relationship with each other. One of them is the consumer, and then the other is the vendor. And those two are in a relationship so long as certain conditions are met. Now, all of you who are in business or who are in sales or who buy things and then sell them somewhere else or sell things that are bought and sold, etc., you'll know what I mean. Here's the variables of that was a reference to an 80s movie, 90s? Say anything. Okay. Here's how it works in the consumer relationship. Here are the variables. I will purchase this product from the vendor as long as two things are true. As long as the cost is sufficiently low, and as long as the satisfaction is sufficiently high. And if either one of those two variables change, if the product starts costing me too much, or if the product starts giving me too little satisfaction, I'm not only free, but expected to end the relationship because it no longer satisfies me in the way that it used to. And from the vendor's side, it's the same dynamic. As long as the person who comes to me to buy my product gives me a sufficiently high amount of capital to meet my financial needs, I will stay in relationship with them. But the moment they won't pay enough for what I have to give, I'm not obliged. Nay, I'm expected to end the relationship, and that's how it goes. Now, for the sake of the comparison between consumer relationship on the one hand and covenant on the other hand, here's the main feature that you must see. From both directions, from the direction of the consumer and the vendor, the relationship depends entirely upon the satisfaction of the felt needs of that individual. And the moment they stop being met, that person is expected to end the relationship. Now, let me contrast that with a covenant relationship. At the very start, a covenant relationship is completely the opposite of the consumer one in that very fact. A covenant relationship begins when two people come together and decide with each other that they will renounce their freedom as an individual to end the relationship that they are going to enter into right now. That's the first step. To say we are going to be in a relationship where we both choose to lay down our individual rights in the future to end this relationship if either it starts costing me too much or giving me too little satisfaction or if you can't give me enough money or enough goods for what I plan to give you back. At the start of the covenant relationship is that decision. There are other things about the relationship that make it very distinct from the consumer relationship, but that is the first. In it, both parties determine, and this is the second thing that's very different, they determine that the well-being of the relationship itself is more important than either one of them as individuals. They decide together to put the well-being of this thing that is beyond or bigger than them before their own sense of what they deserve or what rights they have. In fact, they lay them down, and they lay them down for the sense of something bigger than they are. And that is at the heart of why a covenant is different than a consumer. Can you already begin to see how distinctly different these two are and how one presents the possibilities for sexual intimacy to be something quite different than it would be in the other? Now, it goes without saying, and I hinted at this earlier, that just because two people have come to be married, they have not entered into this kind of relationship with one another. It is a sad fact of our history as not just people out there, but even as Christians, that many times men and women enter into Christian marriage and essentially they are still treating the other person as a product to be used for their own satisfaction. And I want you to understand that if you yourself have this in your past, you may have come to believe that somehow now you're separated from God in a way that others who've made their marriages succeed are not. That's not true. It's not. The positive fact here is this, that when a man and a woman are ready to ask God not just to come together with the two of them, but to ask God to call them into and support them in a relationship where instead of coming to ask what they can get, they decide to ask what they can give, then a relationship begins that has an altogether different context and character than the consumer relationship. And then, according to Paul and the scriptures, then they find themselves in a relationship where their sexual intimacy can be what God intended it to be. And that is something that is not restricted, that is altogether good and upbuilding, that brings life and vitality, that renews them in the sense of their value before each other and God, and brings out and out joy. I hope that some of you know just what I mean. There are these four things that I want to say that make a covenant relationship different. And I've taken my time with these, so I'm going to depart from my usual way and actually read these. But listen to these four things that are different about a covenant relationship. And hear them as the reason why God would want us to save our sexual intimacy for the time when we choose to and do, in fact, enter into a relationship of covenant with another person before Him. First, a covenant relationship of marriage expands the participants who are in that relationship from just the two, the man and the woman who've said we're going to do this, to include at least three other parties, God himself, the friends who are there at the wedding, and the entire community of faith that has gathered to watch those two make their promises to each other. And that makes a very big difference. When I enter into a relationship and it's just on me and this other person, the pressure on us to succeed is more than we can manage. But on the other hand, when I come and I say, I promise before God and my friends and family and all of his people gathered together, well, then the burden isn't on us. First of all, it's God who says, you make this promise before me and I help you honor it. Secondly, it's the Christian friends, not just the friends who are fair weather friends, but the friends who believe they're yours because God calls them to be, and all of his community together, who say, we with you will help you carry your promises through to completion. So that when you have a hard time in marriage, it's not just on you to settle out, but you talk to your friends in Christ and your brothers and sisters in the church, and people pray for you and come alongside of you and help you, so that your struggles in marriage don't have to be a private thing that you hide all the time, but you can bear them into the community of faith knowing that God's people are there to help you. Do you know that as I talk about this, that I'm filled with excitement and joy for this possibility for you? And at the same time, I'm sad to see how infrequently this happens in the community of faith. This is our responsibility. If we're going to be a community that follows God's teaching here and says, look, people aren't meant to have sex outside of marriage, then we better be a community that does all that we can to support people in marriage. That's number one. Here's the second thing. When sex happens inside of a covenant relationship, there is a level of security in sexual intimacy that turns everything from getting into giving. Listen again. When the consumer relationship begins, I am looking to get something for myself. And there are very few things that are so closely attached to our drives and appetites as sexual desire. You know what I mean? And it's very easy for that always to become, even as we're with that person who we love, something that is just about us getting. But when we enter into a covenant relationship and choose to put the well-being of that relationship above our own needs, then we are ready to use sex not as something to get something from our spouse, but as a tool to give them a gift. And then we can receive that gift from them in turn. And there's a unique gift that comes when that's the way that sex is experienced. What it leads to, and this is the third thing I want to point out, is that then sexual intimacy is something that is completely secure in a way that it otherwise cannot be. To put it very simply, then I'm rescued from performance anxiety. I see some snickers, but think about it. If this person is free to end our relationship as soon as they stop getting a high enough level of satisfaction for me, what if I'm no good? And I want you to, listen, I want to debunk this myth. When you're married and you start having sex, you're not very good. I appreciate that. Sometimes you may be, but other times you might not be. We've been led to think like totally ridiculous things about sexual intimacy by the movies. Every time it happens, from start to finish, there's fireworks. It's just wonderful. It's not always like that. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
If I'm in a relationship where as long as the goods are high enough level and the cost is low enough, and I stop creating fireworks, well, maybe it's going to be over. And then I'm always afraid. But if it's a relationship with that, where that other person says, no, I'm not in it for what I can get, but what I can give, then all of that insecurity goes away, and you can be yourself. And maybe it won't be great, but together you can learn. And that is a completely different experience. Then sexual intimacy is a gift that frees and brings love and creates beauty and wonder, and is a way of expressing your deep care and love for the other. That brings me to the fourth point. I don't need to read this one because this one is burned deep down in my soul, and it's by far the most compelling reason in my mind why God wants sexual intimacy to be something that happens in covenant relationship. Are you ready for this? When love happens in covenant relationship, it holds the unique potential to show the world what God's love is like. Now listen, this is very practical. It starts with the way that the man shows the woman what God's love is like, and the way the woman shows the man what God's love is like when she says at the start, I am with you from now on. That I love you and care for you no matter what it's like, we're going to get through this together because I've decided to love you. And that, my friends, is exactly how God's love comes to us. To put it in terms of the comparison I made earlier, God does not come to us like a consumer, saying to us, as long as the cost for me to have you is sufficiently low and the satisfaction you bring me is sufficiently high, I will be committed to you. But if that changes, the relationship is done. Unfortunately, many people think that's how it goes with God, but that's not it. God comes, on the other hand, in covenant to us and says, I've decided to lay my freedom down and to assume whatever cost it costs me to be in relationship with you, because I've determined that my commitment to you is more important than all of that, and I'm committed to you, and I pledge myself to you in covenant love. And that is how God comes to us in Christ. And do you know, it's no accident that when the Apostle Paul, who has the highest possible view of marriage, when he talks about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, the image he uses to compare it is Christ's love for the church. Because Christ's love for the church is, as Paul says, to lay himself down in love for the church, to give himself. And Paul is thinking about the ultimate act of sacrifice, which is to lay his whole life down. And when a man comes to a woman and says, you are mine and I give myself to you, he is bearing witness to her. He's showing her what God's love is like. When she messes up and he chooses to love her still. When she doesn't satisfy him and he sticks with it. He is saying to her, this is what God's love looks like. And she does the same for him when she's patient with him over and over again. When he doesn't satisfy and she sticks with him. When she teaches him over and again, here's how you need to love me. She is bearing with him and showing him what God's love is like. If there are children in the relationship, the parents who do this bear witness to their children about what God's love is like. If others see that relationship in the world as they're meant to, others look at them and they see something about what God's love is like, and it's beautiful. And God wants his community ultimately to show others what his love is like. And I would say that's the most profound reason why he wants us to abstain from fornication and to practice intimacy sexually in this particular way. Now, I know that I've left a lot of questions unanswered when it comes to the subject of sex. And I can't answer them all now, and there'll be other times where we talk about it together again. But for now, I hope that each of you sees the very clear answer to why. Why would God want me to practice this kind of self-control over my body? The answer is because it's good for you and others. And what God has for you in relationship to the other who you are free to give yourself to sexually is something that is way beyond what you could ever achieve apart from this covenant relationship. Not just more, but of a different character and kind altogether. Now, there are more questions, as I said, and I hope that you always will be free to ask them and that I will be a conversation partner with you in answering them. I promised two answers tonight. The answer to the question of why, but then the second answer, how. And I want to turn to that now in relation to the question of self-control. You notice there, Paul says that each one of you knows how to control your own body. That's hard to do. How do you do that? I want to turn to the question of how, not only in relationship to sexual practice, though, but also to any kind of activity that falls under this umbrella of sanctification. If God wants me to be more patient, how do I do that? If God wants me to be more generous and less greedy with my things, how do I have that change? If God wants me to be more courageous, how do I stop being so afraid? If he wants me to be a person who's got greater compassion, how do I make that happen? It's the question of how does behavioral change come about? And you know that we're not the first person to ask that, right? That people have asked for a long time, how do people change behaviors? There's lots of wonderful and creative answers that have come out of the behavioral sciences. Has anyone in here studied behavioral science? And you know there's all kinds of innovative ways that change comes about. Let me share one funny example that I think is good. Does anybody here have a hard time waking up in the morning? Do you set your alarm? And does your alarm have a snooze button? It's a great way to start your day with a failure. Someone invented an alarm clock that starts to beep, and the moment it starts to beep, it's connected to your bank account, and it begins to donate money from your account to your least favorite charity. That's one way to bring about control. That's not the way it works in Scripture. And I want to free you from this anxiety, which many Christians actually capitalize on, and I think in a bad way. on how to come about to self-control. Let's talk about sexual practice in particular. I might stand before you as a pastor and try to make you achieve self-control by promising you all kinds of misery if you get this wrong. Have you ever had a Christian teacher do that? Have you? Have you ever felt really ashamed when you mess up sexually and then wonder, oh gosh, how am I going to get it right? And then it's just more shame and more shame. That's not how the Bible does it. It neither does it the other way that's common, which is to promise all kinds of benefits if you get it right. Oh, if you only wait for sex until you're married, then it will be like eating steak instead of hamburgers now. Just wait, it will be that much better. Hey, hamburgers are pretty good. Right? And there's lots of people who are not married who have sex and it's enjoyable for them. Isn't that true? So it's not, the Bible's way of teaching self-control in this matter and in general is not to promise you all kinds of terrible things if you get it wrong. That's not the way the gospel works. If you've gotten it wrong and are getting it wrong now, I'm not standing before you and telling you that God hates you and it's going to be terrible for you. That's not how it works. And it's not to say, this is how great it will be for you personally if you get it right. Instead, it's something different. Look, now, it's not directly addressed here, and so I've got another passage for you. Let's turn to a passage in Titus, also written by the same author here, Paul. And because of time, I'm going to keep this one short, but there is so much to say about this. We're just going to touch on it. In that short letter, Paul gives us the answer to how change comes about. And before we read it, I'm going to tell you the one word. And you know what the word is, how change comes about? Grace. Grace. Grace brings about the change that God wants to see in you. Grace, amazing grace, what does it do? It saves you, right? It saves you as a wretch. But you know what else it does? It also changes you. And this is one of the most beautiful things about the Christian faith, that grace, the same grace that saves you, also remakes you. The same grace that picks you up from death and brings you back to life also puts its energy inside of you so you yourself can begin to grow and change. The same grace that saves you from the bars of prison frees you and sets your feet on the right path so you become more of the man or woman that you are meant to be. Look at the way that Paul puts it in Titus. It's so simple. It's easy to read. In verse 11, Paul has been talking about the ethical demands that are on people in the church. And then he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." That's the first thing. That's the word that God loves you and has saved you. That is that he's laid his life down for you and died for you, and now you have new life. But that's not all that grace does. In verse 12, he goes on to say, "The grace that has appeared is training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly." It says it right there in those two different phrases. The grace of God is training us. And that's how we grow. It's not the fear or the anger or the judgment, but the grace of God that trains us. I can't even begin to say how good that is. Many of us know what it's like and have experienced the misery to be under the training of fear and anguish and cruelty and meanness in so many relationships, and often, unfortunately, even in relationships to the God that we've invented in our own head. But with God, that's not how it works. It's the grace of God that trains. Now, how does that come about? That word that's translated training there, that verb holds the key to how grace trains. Let me be very brief here. That word train is used in three different context, each one that has an image that's helpful. Think about it. You ready for this? Training is the activity of a gentle mother with her child as she's forming that child to become, to grow up and become an adult that lives well in the world. That's one. The second way that verb is used is for the instructor who's teaching a student what that student doesn't know yet. That's another way that word train is used. The third way is with a coach who comes beside an athlete and begins to teach that athlete the disciplines and the activities that will lead to success in whatever they do as an athlete. And so the way that grace means to change you and me, think of these images in yourself. Grace is like the mother who is ready for you to come to her and say, "Mother, help me learn the things that I don't know. Give me the things that I can't give myself. Teach me to do what I can't do." Prayer. Somebody mentioned prayer. You pray to God like that, and then you become the child who listens to what mother says. Grace is the teacher who knows what you don't know yet and who is waiting for you to come and say, "Teacher, instruct me. Help me know what I don't know. Help me understand what I can't piece out in my own insufficient mind." And when you do that, grace, like a good teacher, will instruct you in the way to go. You can pray, and you can also come to the Scriptures and ask God to teach you through them, and so God will. And then grace is also like the coach, the one who says to you, "You come here, and let me teach you the disciplines and the practices that will lead to the success that I've envisioned for you when it comes to running that race that you have before you." And the way that grace does that, well, look around you. We're meant to be coaches to each other. No one is meant to be a Christian alone. When we come to God's community and say, "I'm ready to learn the disciplines of grace. I'm ready to put myself into the practices that God has set before me," then we find ourselves coming right into the place where we are now, where we listen to Scripture together, where we worship God with each other, where we lift our voices in song, where we take communion with each other, where we listen carefully as we pray and sit in silence. In these activities, grace is ready to train us to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and pure, to the glory of God and to His good and great purposes in the world through us, His people, who are being shaped by grace. Now, the journey of growing and changing, the beautiful task of sanctification, is not something that we've got wired after one or two sermons. And I'll tell you that it will be an ongoing commitment of our life together in this place, but also outside of here, in our discipleship groups, in our small groups that meet in people's homes or in cafes in the mornings, to practice together sharing in God's grace so that we grow into the people that He wants us to be. I want to ask now that as the musicians come forward, that you'll join me in prayer now as we ask God to give us the gift of His Spirit so that this time together will be one of the instruments of grace shaping us. Let's pray. God, I thank You for each and every person that You've called together into this room tonight. I thank You that as we gather, just as when the Thessalonians gathered, it's Your aim to see us be built up in faith and love and hope. And I thank You that You send Your word to us and Your Spirit also, that as we listen carefully, that You're at work through Your grace changing us. God, if as I spoke this evening there was shame or regret or feelings of uneasiness, I pray that those that take their root in feeling bad for sin, that You would take them away as You assure every person in here of Your ongoing grace and love and mercy. On the other hand, if there are in us convictions that we're not on the right path that need to change, then I pray that You'd give us the courage to follow Your call, to get married if we need to get married, to end relationships that need to be ended, to trust You once again, not just with our hearts and our ideas, but with our bodies as well. But I pray that You would protect everyone in here from a spirit of feeling shame or wrath from You, first of all, but only to know the grace and the power of Your love to change us. That is my prayer, that Your Spirit would give us a sense of Your care and concern, that You are the avenger who wants to see what is good for us. I pray that You would guide us in this area and in all of the ways that You want to see us changing as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.